There's a Spanish story of a father and son who had become estranged. The son ran away, and the father set off to find him. He searched for months, but to no avail. Finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in a Madrid newspaper. The ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up, looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. After reading this story, I thought to myself that there must be a lot of people who are looking for forgiveness and for love. There must be a lot of people who are carrying some sort of burden, real or imagined, maybe for something that they've done, or maybe for something that they should have done and didn't. They feel guilt or shame, separated from those that used to be close to them. Or maybe it's something for which they cannot forgive themselves. C.S. Lewis pointed out that to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. As far as forgiving yourself is concerned, he wrote, if God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. Otherwise, it is almost like setting up ourselves as a higher standard, a higher authority than God. In Psalm 32 this morning, Psalm 32 is a poem, and Beth Tanner describes it as a celebration of forgiveness. It celebrates the joy of one who has personally experienced the forgiveness of God. Now, some Christians may have been raised on the false diet from the mistaken Old Testament view that the Old Testament equals the law and judgment, while the New Testament equals grace and forgiveness. Let me offer two comments. First of all, there is grace and forgiveness in the Old Testament. The theological foundation for the biblical doctrine of forgiveness is in the character of God himself. And as the Old Testament repeatedly says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And second of all, there is a role for the community in this forgiveness. The forgiven sinner finishes this poem by calling the community to rejoice. Rejoice, for one sinner has found forgiveness. Now, this is not the way that you and I think, is it? It's, what do they call it? Countercultural. Our culture doesn't celebrate forgiveness. We revel in Schadenfreude, enjoying the punishment of others. When someone is forgiven or gets away with something, we grind our teeth, don't we? The psalm reminds us that we have a role to play when someone is forgiven. We are to rejoice, to take joy in the new life of the pardoned. In such a way, we welcome back one who had been lost to us. The Christian community, you see, is supposed to be a foretaste of heaven. And remember that Jesus himself said, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who never went astray. And if you want to check me out, go to Luke 15 and you'll find it. So that's our communal job when someone is forgiven, to rejoice. Happy is the one and the community of that one whose transgression is forgiven. Now let's hop into our time capsule and take a ride forward to the time of Jesus from that Old Testament. In today's Gospel from Matthew, Jesus does two things. First, he talks about reconciliation. Now, that's odd, isn't it? If they were part of a community that was a foretaste of heaven, why would early Christians need reconciliation? Now, many scholars believe that Matthew's community was a collection of largely Jewish Jesus followers who had either recently left or been kicked out of or were alienated from their synagogue communities. Estranged from their religious and social and cultural home among their Jewish siblings, they had to figure out what it meant to exist as a community in an urban area where they had to carve out an identity among many different competing possibilities. Now, Matthew is the only gospel to employ the Greek word ekklesia or church. It actually means brethren, and brethren could mean brothers and sisters, or gathering. So this gospel is not written for a stable institution of folks who have their community structure all figured out and organized and pages of bylaws, you know, to follow. Instead, the original audience was most likely a fragile, hurting, vulnerable collection of folks trying to navigate a new kind of community amid hurt and uncertainty. And earlier in Matthew, you may remember the parable of the lost sheep and the caring shepherd. Well, now at this point, Matthew turns to the topic of sin and forgiveness. Now, Matthew is not one, he's not prone to sugarcoating much of anything, and he gives this subject the same treatment. He assumes that the community will experience pain and conflict and struggle, and yes, even disagreement, as they figure out what it means to be Christ followers amid this conflict, Roman occupation, and competing allegiances. The text feels refreshingly honest about the struggles of living in a community. Even today, in a time when so many in our churches are saying, are asking, can't we just get along? Matthew says no, but we have to have a plan for that. And the plan was a kind of a 1-2-3 approach to reconciliation. You know, if it was just me and Jesus, things would be great. But what do you do when you have to live with flesh and blood human beings? All of a sudden, it gets more difficult, doesn't it? Now, Matthew begins to outline a series of procedures and guidelines for what to do when a brother or sister sins against you. The first thing to consider is that this concern about sin is not a private matter to be arbitrated between the sinner and God. Instead, sin is considered a communal matter. Matthew, through the words credited to Jesus, reminds his community, and yes, even us today, that sin has the potential to hurt others and to fracture a community. Even more, the loss or wandering of a single member of the flock wounds the whole. But just because sin has the potential for collective harm doesn't mean that the sinner should be dealt with harshly. Instead, the text lays out a process that starts with compassion, strives to avoid shaming and embarrassment, and ultimately seeks restoration. By moving from a private conversation to a group conversation, to finally an intervention from the church community, the offender gets multiple opportunities to recognize what's been broken, admit their wrongdoing, and be restored to the community. You see, the procedure insists on the spiritual and relational well-being of each person, and that it's something worth fighting for, and the restoration to community is worth all our time and energy. Ironically, or maybe not so ironically, in this time where political and social divisions seem to be driving us to opposite corners, or perhaps separate Bibles or book studies, when social media allows us to unfriend or unfollow those with whom we disagree, when we are invited into echo chambers where we're told those who are different are an adversary and even an enemy that threatens our capacity for success. It's at a time like this that this text reminds us of our call to community. We're invited to, number one, take seriously the way that our sin affects others, as well as our summons to restore kinship with each other. And of course, that even though our best efforts, sometimes such restoration might not happen. People may choose not to confess their wrongdoing or be interested in reconnecting with the community. Matthew has a plan for that too. As Jesus put it in the text, if the member refuses to listen to that small group of witnesses, tell it to the church. And if the offender still refuses to listen, let it, such a one be to you as a, in another translation, as a Gentile or a tax collector. And let him go beyond the bounds of the community. But a careful reader will note the comparison of the Gentile or the tax collector. Who did Jesus eat with? Wasn't it the Gentiles, the sinners, the tax collectors? Jesus didn't give up, did he? So maybe, just maybe, it might be fair to say that the community is to allow that person to retreat outside the bounds of the community, but never so far that there's not an opportunity for him or her to return. That restoration might be possible in the future. Easy, right? Maybe not. This kind of procedure really forces us to take seriously the hurt caused by others and to seek restoration when every bone in our body wants to reject that one who caused us the hurt. But as the rest of the text goes on to set before us, this is our call because we worship a God who has lavished undeserved and abundant grace on us all. We forgive 77 times because we worship a God who doesn't count the times that we need forgiveness. We forgive our debtors because God forgives absurd amounts of our debt, like the king in the parable. At the end of the day, when the consequences of sin are real and must be of communal concern, we're still able to attend to one another, grounded in that grace of God that exceeds our imagination. And the parable of the unmerciful servant drives home the point. We're to forgive because we've been forgiven. The king forgave a debt of 10,000 bags of gold when the debtor's servant begged for more time to pay. 10,000 bags of gold was 6,000 days' wages. In essence, the king said, I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to forgive the debt. How extravagant can God's love and mercy be? And then to kind of really make the point, we see how this servant treated his debtor. How hard would it be for you or for me to give up all our grudges, all the things that we've been holding against our neighbor? I'll stand up here in front of you and honestly admit that it might be really, really hard. And when the king was told what had happened, he withdraws his forgiveness and replaces it with punishment. That's what makes verse 35 so surprising. Because Jesus now declares that God does not imitate the behavior of the tyrant king. God will treat disciples in the same way that God treated his slave if they do not forgive. God will not forgive if a person does not forgive others. The basic point seems to be clear. God who forgives expects Jesus' followers to forgive one another. And if they don't, there will be terrible consequences. I have trouble pronouncing this word. Eschatological, eternal consequences. General Oglethorpe once said to John Wesley, I never forgive and I never forget. To which Wesley replied, Then, sir, I hope you never sin. Let's consider the lesson as we journey throughout this season of Lent. For we are called to live into the one who has forgiven us. Would you pray with me? O gracious Savior, we thank you that in your divine mercy and grace, you have done for us what we were unable or unwilling to do for ourselves. You have called us to yourself. You have forgiven our sins, cleansed our hearts and lives, and healed us of our brokenness. Because of you, in all circumstances, we are able to sing, It is well with my soul. Amen.